That is quite an emotional song, isn't it? That last one we sang. Thank you, everyone, for leading us. Just another announcement. You're aware of Bradley Johnson, who was the gentleman burned at the plant. He had an operation this past week, and he came through the operation well, skin grafts and such. He's going to be having another operation on Wednesday on his nose and et cetera, more skin grafts. But continue to pray for Bradley. His parents, Dick and Terry Johnson, go to the Island Bible Chapel, and you probably are aware that there's going to be a benefit for them coming up in the future for Bradley and for Amanda. Well, a man by the name of Michael Ramsden, a co-worker of Ravi Zacharias, has shared the following true story about a minister from Iran. And as the minister was driving with his wife, they stopped in a small Iranian village to purchase some water. Before entering, the minister noticed a man holding a machine gun, and he was leaning against the wall outside. He had a thick beard, and the man's wife looked at the man's face and the gun, and then she put a Bible in her husband's hand and said, "I want you to give this Bible to this man." And her husband looked at the man, and he was kind of terrifying to look at. You can imagine a machine gun, beard, et cetera, kind of menacing. And her husband just said, "I don't think so." But she persisted. And she said, "I'm serious. I want you to give it to him. Please give him the Bible." Trying to avoid the issue, the husband said, "Okay, I'll pray about it." And then he went into the store to buy some water, and he climbed back into the car, and he started to the car and drove away. And his wife looked at him, and she said, "I guess you didn't give him the Bible, did you?" And looking straight ahead, he replied, "No, I prayed about it, and it wasn't the right thing to do." And she quietly said, "You should have given him the Bible." And then she bowed her head, and she started praying. And at that point, he turned around and told her, "Fine, if you want me to die, I'll go and give him the Bible." Well, when the minister returned to the store, the man with the machine gun was still standing there, leaning against the wall, and the minister approached him, and he placed a Bible in his hand. And when the man opened it and saw that it was a Bible, he started to cry. And he said, "I don't live here. I had to walk for 3 days in order to get to this village, but 3 days ago, an angel appeared to me and told me to walk to this village and wait until someone had given me the book of life. Thank you for giving me this book." The minister later became a very courageous evangelist for the Lord. He gave his life as a martyr in Iran for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And I think we see in this story some very important biblical truths that we're going to see throughout this passage of Scripture that we're going to read today. But we see it throughout Romans chapters 9 to 11. We see the sovereignty of God at work to bring the word of life to a machine gun toting condemned man. God elected, God made a choice that the man should receive the word of life through a preacher. And now it's the man's responsibility to decide what he's going to do with what's in the word of life. Is he one of God's elect? We don't know. Did God choose him? We really don't know that, do we? But if God chose him to be one of his children, would that make God unjust because he chose this man and he chose to give him the word of life? I don't think so. We are all condemned, as we learned last week. We're all condemned to hell. And if God chooses to pick up a piece of clay on the floor out of four or five different pieces and decides to make a beautiful vessel out of that piece of clay, that's his prerogative. God is sovereign. And William MacDonald wrote these words. He said, "Therefore, to say that God is sovereign is merely to allow God to be God. We should not be afraid of this truth or apologize for it. It is a glorious truth and should cause us to worship. In his sovereignty, God has elected or chosen certain individuals to belong to him. But the same Bible that teaches God's sovereign election also teaches human responsibility, and Andrew outlined that last week. While it is true that God elects people to salvation, it is true that they must choose to be saved by a definite act of the will." And we know it's confusing. It confuses me. Graham mentioned this morning about being confused about his theology. And I think, you know, it's something that we can get very confused about on that issue. Last week, D.L. Moody's illustration, I think, made the truth a little bit clearer. When we come to the door of salvation, we see the invitation overhead, "Whosoever will may come." And when we pass through and we look back and see the words, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God," above the door, then we perhaps will understand. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul pointed out that yes, Israel was God's chosen nation. In fact, it went right down through the seed of Isaac that God would shower his favor upon that particular nation. After the majority of Jews rejected Christ, the Messiah, and condemned him to death, God, again, by a sovereign choice, opened the door of blessing to the Gentiles. And aren't you glad that he did that? I am, since I'm a Gentile. And the Jews stumbled and they fell over Christ, who became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the Jews. They refused justification by faith in Jesus Christ and chose rather self-righteousness to win God's favor by trying to keep the law, which is impossible. Faith in Christ is the key to open the door of heaven. I want you to look at Romans chapter 10 with me now. And I'm going to read this together. Please follow along. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.' However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, but a nation without understanding will I anger you. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The general Jewish population saw the Apostle Paul as a traitor. They saw him as one who had abandoned the true religion of Judaism, turning to the Gentiles, offering them a place in God's kingdom. He had in their minds betrayed them. However, Paul pointed out that his love for the Jewish people was very great. In chapter 9, verse 3, you'll remember when he said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Can you imagine that Paul would sooner be cursed and have his brethren saved? But Paul wanted the Jews to be saved. He wanted them to be saved as much as he wanted the Gentiles to be saved. They need to understand, though, that it had to be done God's way. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And that's the main message, I think, of Romans chapter 10. But Paul's passion is expressed in verse 1, praying for the salvation of the Jews. Paul had this consuming desire, this passion, a great longing to see his people saved. And it was something that he had prayed about often. And you know, we don't often think of the Apostle Paul being someone who is a man of prayer, although it's scattered throughout his writings. But we often think of a David, we think of a Daniel, we think of a Jeremiah, we think of an Elijah, we think of Jesus himself. We think of Lydia and others who prayed in the scriptures. But as we read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, it becomes very apparent that prayer was something that he put a great emphasis on. He was a dedicated missionary, you'll remember, and he suffered greatly during his three missionary journeys when he delivered the gospel to various countries. He was a well-known preacher and teacher. He was a man who discipled others like Timothy. And he was someone who went around and visited the various churches that he had planted. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to build them up. And you remember that he had longed. He wanted to come to Rome so bad to be with the people in the church at Rome. He was a servant, giving his life to serving other people. But how did he do it? What kept Paul going? What keeps us going? I think Paul had an intimate prayer relationship with his God. A man by the name of George Buttrick said, prayer is not a substitute for work, thinking, watching, suffering, or giving. Prayer is a support for all other efforts. Paul often kneeled before his God in behalf of others, praying specifically for their needs. Now, I want you to listen to this unselfish prayer of the Apostle Paul taken from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. He wanted them filled up with all the fullness of God. Sometimes Paul asked people to pray for him. Prayer was his life chain. And here we see prayer for his lost countrymen. And I would think that he had a very long prayer list. The other day I got my oil tank filled up. The gauge was between empty and a quarter. When I got the bill, I was on empty. Without oil in my tank, though, you know I'd be cold. We wouldn't have hot water. I needed my tank filled up. And sometimes my prayer life is between a quarter and empty as well. And that's when I need your prayers. And you know, I believe that people praying for others helps to lift them out of a situation, a depressing situation, and give them hope. We need all of us to be filled up with all the fullness of God. And Paul said this, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for, here it is, for all the saints. It's something that we have a responsibility to do, to pray for one another. It's not something that we tack on as I sometimes do at the end of my day. It's something that should be in our lives on a consistent basis when we stand, when we walk, when we sit. Paul's passionate, consuming prayer was for his lost countrymen. He knew they were lost because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. They were trying to reach God their way. What was their way? Well, we see in verses 2 to 5 that Israel's way was through works. Paul could tell us from experience how zealous the Jews were. You want to flip the next slide there, Eric? That'd be good. At one time, he himself was a Pharisee of Pharisees, in fact. He was so dedicated to Judaism that anyone who opposed it had a death sentence virtually on their life. He hated Christians. He had them jailed. He had them killed. Paul had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal without knowledge. And he understood the zeal of the Jews for their religion. But it was a misdirected zeal that they had. They were trying to win God's favor by their own ways, which were in opposition to God's ways. They had zeal, but they lacked knowledge. They were trying to please God through keeping of the law, which we know is impossible. Moses said that the one who wants to be reckoned righteous by the law better keep the law perfectly. And did you notice in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he came to fulfill all of the law's requirements. He is the only man who never broke one of the commandments. He is the only one who ever lived on this earth as a sinless man. He was perfect, without sin. He became the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin before a holy and righteous God. He put an end to the law. To law-keeping, rather, in order to satisfy God. He is the end. He is the termination for righteousness by the law. Well, today we hear a lot of people making comment, saying that all religions are the same, that we have the same God. We're all working toward the same goal. People are zealous for God, but many are without knowledge. And I want to say this morning that my God is the creator of all things visible and invisible. I am a creation of God's. You are a creation of God, as are the trees, as are the angels. My God isn't one who would approve of flying airplanes into office buildings to kill thousands of people so that I can go or someone else can go to paradise and be comfortable. I will go to paradise because of my faith and trust in Christ alone. Nothing more and nothing less. My God doesn't reincarnate people. He raises people from the grave. If Christ were to come today, you know what? The dead in Christ would rise first. Then we who are alive and remain would be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. My God exists eternally in three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we call that the Trinity, or maybe better, the Triunity. There's a unit in that. When you say, I've never seen God, how do you know he exists? How do you know he doesn't exist? Just because you cannot see him does not mean that he does not exist. But we can see what he has done. The creation speaks about his eternal power and Godhead, as we read about in chapter 1 of Romans. And there are other very zealous people who follow a God. But unless their God is the God of the Bible, they have a zeal for a God without knowledge. They are lost and they need to repent. Do you believe in Christ today? He is the termination, the end of the law for righteousness. He is the only way to God. And you must have faith in him. You must believe in him. Let's look closer at God's way of salvation, which is through faith, in verses 6 to 13 of the passage. The first thing I want to point out in verses 6 to 8 is that God, you want to flip that slide again, Eric? That God has made it easy for us to hear. It's open to everyone. We don't have to do exploits in order to take advantage of God. Paul uses references from the Old Testament to point this out. And you know, as I was reading through this, I was thinking, that's pretty clever of Paul. He tried to use the Old Testament scriptures which the Jews loved in order to point out truths to them. So in verses 12 to 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, which actually, in fact, speaks about the law, but God the Holy Spirit has chosen through Paul to speak about faith with these verses, to illustrate points. A person doesn't have to climb to heaven in order to bring Christ down, nor does a person have to go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the grave, which we know are two impossibilities. But it's interesting to note here that Paul refers both to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, two things which the Jews rejected outright. So the gospel isn't asking someone to do the impossible or to reinvent the wheel. That is something that has already been done, like the incarnation of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, because it's impossible. Paul uses Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, to show that the gospel is near. The gospel is near, it is accessible, it is obtainable, it's understandable, and can be expressed in very simple language from our mouths to be believed in our hearts and in our minds. I love the next two verses. They're verses that really gave me assurance of salvation after I had accepted Christ, verses 9 and 10. But they tell us what to do, really, in order to be saved. And you know, I struggled with this whole concept. Was I saved or wasn't I saved when I first made a profession of faith? But if you hear nothing else that I have to say this morning, I want you to pay particular attention to these verses. These verses tell us that salvation begins by agreeing with God that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is Jesus, The babe who took oxygen into his lungs on that first Christmas morning and cried, became a man. The incarnation took place. He is also Lord. He is Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He is over all. He is God blessed forever. Amen. As we learned in chapter 9. He is Lord over life. He is Lord over the grave. And he has the right to be the Lord of my life. He has the right to be the Lord of your life today. Because he created us for his pleasure. He created us for his glory. And he wants us to glorify him with our lives. Can a person be saved today without a conscious agreement that Jesus is Lord? I don't think so. I don't think the Bible supports that. But not only does this mean that we agree that he is Lord, it also means that we are willing to follow him, to give our lives over to him. He wants me, he wants each one of us here today to surrender our lives to him. And we know that there's various stages and scaffolds of growth in our lives as Christians. Doesn't mean that everything we do is going to be perfect from the time that we accept Christ as our Savior, but he wants a commitment from us. He wants us to surrender. Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me." And they did. And he wants us to do the very same thing today. And as we learned in chapter 8, that may involve suffering. The second thing that we have to do is to acknowledge that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we're talking here this morning about resurrection. This is the hallmark that separates Christianity from all other religions, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He is alive. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be saved. You can't have the hope that the Bible talks about today. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Amen. He is alive today. The incarnation. God came to earth and became a man. The resurrection, Jesus, the man, came back to life to defeat death in the grave. And those are the two things that the Jews had a hard time with. They couldn't believe it, but they had to believe it if they were going to be saved. And everyone must believe this in order to be saved. You know, verse 12 of this passage tells us if we believe these truths, we will not be disappointed. Somebody isn't going to point a finger at us down the road and say, "You are stupid to believe in Christ." You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be ashamed. Because our faith is built on the living Word of God, the Word of truth. And we have to accept it by faith. I can't force you to do it, no one can. But you will not be disappointed if you do. And again, that is not to say that we will not suffer on this earth. But in the future day, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, and I won't be disappointed. It's universal for both Jews and Gentiles, and it's full of hope because according to verse 13 of our passage, here it is, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. And that's a great truth for us to put in our pocket today, take home, put in our heart and take home. And again, Paul uses the Old Testament scriptures to make his point. This is good news. It's good news, and I appeal to you this morning to make it personal in your lives. I encourage you to ponder God's word. You may be questioning the word of God now, but I encourage you to go home, to open your Bible, if you have one, if you don't have one, find one and read it and ponder the sayings of Scripture. Start in the Gospels, and there you're going to find the works of Jesus Christ. And it'll speak to your heart if you want it to. And simply pray as you start, Lord, speak to me. And God will speak to you. The same way as he spoke to an Iranian person standing next to a shop with a machine gun, was sent there to get the word of life, and God, I'm sure, spoke to that man through his word. But how? How do people hear? How will they hear? Well, I want you to notice in verses 14 through 17, or actually verses 14 and 15, there's four hows there. And we'll just repeat them again. Four hows beginning in verse 14. Maybe we'll begin by reading them backwards. How shall they preach unless they are sent? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? You see, somebody has to be sent. Somebody has to preach to the individual and deliver the gospel to them, one way or another, it seems. But the beautiful feet that are mentioned in verse 15 do not refer to those feet of the people actually that carry the gospel. I saw the beautiful feet, that, by the way, in Deb's room in the hospital on the quilt. They are beautiful feet, but it's referring here in this passage to the beautiful feet of the Lord Jesus. It's the beautiful feet of Jesus that introduced the gospel and saving faith to all of mankind. And they are beautiful feet. But the Jews did not believe the message. And so the question arises here, Lord, who has believed our report? Even so, Paul concludes, doesn't he? That faith, the Jews actually didn't believe the report. They didn't believe anything about Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul concludes, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the rich word of Jesus Christ. And so we must preach Christ. And if we abandon this very simple yet important truth, nothing that we do as a church will be important. We need to preach Christ. We need to preach Christ and him crucified. And hearing is not just done with the ear only. Hearing must also be done with the heart. And so what is the conclusion to all of this in this passage? It's our final point today. Everyone is without excuse. Everyone is without excuse, verses 18 to 21. The Israelites may argue that they never heard, but the word of God from Psalm 19 says we have all heard the truth. The problem is that, as we learn from chapter 1, we have suppressed the truth, and we haven't applied the truth to our lives. It wasn't pursued because we haven't heard with our hearts today. The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can tell you who can know it. And you know, many of you, who can know it. God can know it. God knows your heart today. Sees right into your heart this morning. Knows whether you're saved or whether you aren't. But God's passion for you and I today is that we be saved. And that passion went so far as sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for us. He's passionate about people and he wants souls to be saved. It is not his will that any should perish. Israel was warned that God would turn to the Gentiles through the messages of Moses. Another nation God was going to turn his attention to. The Gentiles now have free access. We have free access to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through faith. But Israel was like an offended child. You know, when children are playing together and someone doesn't do what one wants, the child takes his toy, stomps off, put the hands on the hips and say, I'm not going to play this game anymore. I'm leaving. The Jews were obstinate toward the gospel, and they rejected it, and that is why the Lord turned to us. They said, as it were, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they crucified the Lord of glory. Israel knew, but so do we. We know today, too, what the truth is. The whole world knows the truth from creation. Many know because of the spoken word. But we have to seek, we have to pursue the truth, we have to accept it, and God wants us to live it. Remember the man with the machine gun? He has to decide. You know, it's a beautiful illustration of the fact that God will give us every opportunity, it seems, to hear the truth. And he will go as far as to have a preacher risk his or her life in order to deliver that message to others. And that Iranian minister of the gospel gave his life for the sake of the faith that we can so freely pass out today in Canada. But the question that I want to ask is this: will you accept the truth this morning, or will you spurn it like Israel did? God is, you can see from verse 21 of the passage that God held out his hands. He held out his hands to an obstinate people and they refused. And God is holding out his hands today to each one of us here in this room, and he wants a response from us. He expects a response from us. He deserves a response from us because he is God, the sovereign God. So I want to ask in closing one final question. What will you do? What will you do with this man who is called Jesus? I want to give you a minute to pray about that one. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you this morning. Thank you for life. Thank you for the cry of a baby. And without that cry, we wouldn't be here today talking about the babe that came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the precious life that you've given to us. We thank you for the precious life that is beyond this life, the eternal life, the life with Christ for eternity. And yet you've asked us to do one simple thing. You've asked us to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I know that you are the Lord. I know that I've fallen short of the glory of God. And I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. I believe that you are the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, we thank you for that truth this morning. And I pray that you would bless it to the ears of those who have heard today. And that you would guide them to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.